That second song we sang has a chorus that's always caused me to think, I know whom I have believed in, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And thoughts always try to come to my mind. I thought about, what is it that I have committed? And maybe this is something you might talk to each other about and give your different ideas. As I was listening to Larry and Angie and Ann sing that this morning, I was thinking about it. And I wonder if the songwriter's not talking about faith. What have I committed to him against that day? Well, what's the day? The days of judgment. It's the day of judgment. What have I committed to God to stand against the day of judgment? There's only one thing that's going to stand against the day of judgment, and that is my faith. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep my faith, to keep it strong. We talk about the perseverance of saints, but the perseverance of saints only works because of God preserving us. God preserves us, and because he preserves us in our faith, we persevere in our faith. I'm absolutely convinced that God can keep my faith. He can protect my faith. And as some of you were at the wedding yesterday, we were talking about in the wedding, Peter talks about how God is protecting us. The power of God is protecting us through various trials. But in between those two concepts, Peter says, the power of God protects us through our faith. It's our faith that is the power of God that protects us. And if you have saving faith in God, God granted you that faith, and God is going to do everything it takes to make sure that you never lose that faith. You always have that faith. Let's look at our Bibles here in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And we are zeroing in on this phrase, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And last week we began to talk about how literally what Paul is saying is that he is a bond slave. Paul, a bond slave of Christ Jesus. So we're on part two of a message entitled, Paul, a bond slave of Christ Jesus. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless this time in our service. Almighty God, we come before you, and Lord, as is becoming the habitual pattern of our lives on Sunday morning, we lift up to you this part of our service. And Lord, we continually express to you our total dependency upon you throughout all of life and throughout all of this service, but especially, Lord, at this time. For what frail, finite, sinful man alive is fit to take the eternal, holy word of God and to preach it unto sinful man? No man born of a man, no man born of a man is fit for such a task. So, Father, we look to you this morning to take the eternal, holy word of God and impress it upon our hearts. Impress it upon our hearts in such a manner that we sense your presence this morning, God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we are looking at this phrase, Paul, a bondslave of Christ Jesus. And last week, we spent a lot of our message talking about why it is that it should be translated Paul, a bondslave of Christ Jesus, instead of Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, those who have studied this, and certainly if you want to study this in more detail, you could get John MacArthur's book, The Slave. Many of you have that, and I read that in part of getting ready for these messages. But there's the sense that one of the reasons that we don't use slave is because of the extreme negative connotation that has on 19th and 20th century people. The brutality, the demonic, the just total wickedness of slavery in our minds is not something that translators want to translate into Scripture. And so I understand if that's the reasoning. I understand the reasoning, but But we're missing so much when we don't translate this correctly, when we don't take the time to try to explain what does Paul mean when he says he is a doulos of Christ Jesus, that he is a bondslave of Christ Jesus. And last week we took time to go back into the Old Testament and we looked at the word, the Hebrew word ebed, and we talked about how the Greek translation of the Hebrew word ebed is doulos. And then we also took time to look at how the first century Roman would have used the word doulos. Paul's writing in the first century. He's writing to people that live in Rome. He's writing to people that understood this term, that had a clear understanding of what Paul meant when he wrote the term doulos. So we took time to study that. And as we looked at the term used in the first century, we realized that the first century Rome used the term doulos to express or to refer to someone that was in subservient to another person. We also recognize that over 20% of the Roman population at that time were slaves. They would be referred to with the term doulos. We recognize that the experience of the Roman slave greatly varied, depending upon the nature of the slave owner. Slaves who were owned by a kind and benevolent owners were treated much better than those who were owned by cruel and hateful owners. We also notice that sometimes in the first century, the owner might grant freedom to the slave and give them citizenship, or the owner might even adopt the slave into his family. We're going to close our message out this morning showing how that concept directly carries over into being a slave of Christ. Let me just encourage you, as slaves of Christ, we have been adopted into the family of God. I am a slave of Christ, but I am also a son of God. And not only that, as slaves of Christ, I have been transferred from the dark domain of Satan into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to become a citizen of the kingdom of God. I'm not going to become a child of God. I am a child of God. I am a citizen of Christ's kingdom, and I am a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, if we want to really understand accurately what Paul means when he's writing in Scripture about being a doulos, a slave of Christ, it's important that we look at the other terms that he uses in connection with his salvation, because there's three terms that Paul uses in connection with salvation that are directly linked to the slave market. He takes terms right out of the slave market. And he takes those terms right out of the slave market and he transfers them right in to describing what it means to be a child of God, a citizen of God's kingdom, to have your sins forgiven and to be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We looked at those terms, and the first one is agorazo. Agorazo is talking about a purchase. A transaction has been made. A purchase has been made. And we see that clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you have been agorazo with a price. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You have been bought. You have been purchased. You have been purchased. Therefore, we are to glorify God with our bodies. Agorazo, a transaction has been made. And then there's the term lutron. Lutron refers to the price to release. Lutron refers to the currency that was paid to purchase us. It is the type of payment. We see that in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a lutron for many. To give his life as a payment for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. We were purchased. Purchased with what? Purchased with the life of Christ. And Peter even goes into more detail of exactly what we're talking about when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not ransomed, you were not released, the payment was not made with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You know that futile way of life of living in sin? You weren't purchased out of that with something as precious as gold and silver. No, it wasn't gold and silver, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, unspotless, the blood of Christ. You were purchased with the blood of Christ. You were purchased with the unblemished, spotless blood of Christ. It was the perfect Son of God who had never sinned, not once, who gave his life for you, who paid with his blood for you. He purchased you with his life, the perfect life of the Son of God. And then there's one last term that Paul uses, apolutrosis. Apolutrosis, it refers to the condition. What's your condition now? What's the condition that you have been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ? Apolutrosis means to be released from captivity. There's a release from captivity. You see it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption. In him we have the release from captivity through his blood. And here he associates that with the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. And then in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, through the release from captivity, which is in Christ Jesus. We have been justified as a gift of grace. What does it mean to be justified? It means to stand before a holy God and the holy God say you're not guilty. How is it that we're not guilty? We're not guilty because we have been set free. We live in a state of freedom, in a state of freedom from what? Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave of sin. So we begin to understand what we have been purchased out of. These are all slave market terms. If you've sinned one time, you are a slave of sin. Listen to what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant, literally the Lord's bondslave. The Lord's bondslave must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see, there's always someone that's in charge of the slave market. There's always someone keeping the slaves in the slave market. We are slaves of sin. We live in the slave market of sin. And it's Satan that holds us captive there. Holds us captive there to do his will. Primarily to keep us in a state of unbelief. That is the primary will of Satan. To keep slaves of sin in a state of unbelief. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, all those that are still in that slave market of sin. They're all perishing. They're held captive there by Satan to do his will, to stay in a state of unbelief. They're all perishing. And even if our gospel is veiled, we preach the gospel, but it's veiled. It's veiled to all those who are perishing. Why is it veiled? Paul goes on to say, in whose case the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ Jesus. You see, not only is this slave master Satan holding us bound to do his will, he's blinding the eyes of everyone in there. He won't let them see. He won't let them see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ Jesus. There's a phrase to study sometime. The light of the glory, the summation of all the attributes of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Satan can blind you from seeing that. And then we also see from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we are dead in our sins. You see, we're slaves of sin in the slave market, held captive by Satan to do his will, who blinds our eyes so that we cannot see the gospel, which is the only thing that can set us free from the slave market. And we're dead in our sins. There's nothing we can do about it. That's a hopeless situation. That's a hopeless situation. There's no situation you're ever going to face in life, not even on your deathbed, that's as hopeless as that. That is a hopeless situation. And yet Jesus Christ paid a ransom to purchase us out of there. Jesus Christ delivered us from there. How does that transaction take place? Well, if we were to go literally back to the Roman times, you pay the price to the slave master. You pay him a price. And in that case, it would be Satan. The price would be paid to Satan. Now, if you know anything about the Chronicles of Narnia, and you've ever watched or read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you would understand that that's kind of C.S. Lewis's mindset. Because in The Lion, and the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the White Witch represents Satan, and Aslan, the lion, represents Christ. And you see Aslan, the lion, and the White Witch making a deal with one another. How is it that Aslan can keep the White Witch from taking Edward to be hers and to hold him captive? Well, they make this deal. Aslan makes a deal with the White Witch. Well, I'll give up my life. See, that's the ransom theory. And there are some people who believe that Christ made a deal with Satan to give up his life so that Satan then would release us. But that's not where the payment went. It is a penal substitutionary atonement. Atonement means to make one with. It is a penal substitutionary atonement. The payment was paid against the penalty. The payment was paid against God's wrath. The payment was paid to satisfy God's wrath. Christ died on the cross, poured out his life to pay God's wrath. See, here's the picture. The only reason you're in this slave market of sin is because you've sinned against God. When you sin against God, which is the state of everyone born in the world, when you sin against God, you are not under the kind protection of God. You are under the wrath of God. So you're in the slave market of sin under the wrath of God. And under the wrath of God, there's no protection of God. And as long as there's no protection of God, Satan can do whatever he wants. He has complete control. Because you are not under the kindness of God. You are under the wrath of God. But the moment you come from out from underneath the wrath of God, and you come under the kindness of God, Satan's got to let go. He's got to let go. So Jesus Christ died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God so that we could come from out from underneath the wrath of God and come out and come underneath the goodness of God. But the problem is we can't see that. That's the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. We can't see that. So not only does Jesus Christ, he did die on the cross, satisfy the wrath of God against our sins. Beyond that, God has to open up our eyes to see this truth. Because we can talk about this to people, and we do it. We do it to our brothers and our sisters and our friends and our sons and our daughters and our mothers and our fathers. But they continue to be ignorant and blind. We talk till we're blue in the face. Over and over again, we talk and we talk and we talk, and we can't get them to see it. Because only God can get them to see it. Paul refers to it as renewing the spirit of your mind. God renews the spirit of your mind. The spirit of your mind being that part of your mind that controls the information that comes in and out. The spirit of our minds is dead. The information about the light of the glory of the gospel comes into our minds, but we can't comprehend it because our spirits are, the controlling factor of our thinking is dead. God renews it. He regenerates it. He brings it to life. And the moment he does that, we hear this gospel and we see, oh, I'm a slave of sin, held bound by there because I'm under the wrath of God. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. If I trust him, I can be set free. I can have freedom from that market. Jesus talks about it. And John talks about how Jesus says that the Father grants people to come to me. The Father gives people to come to me. And he talks about those who are taught by God. God is teaching you as he renews the spirit of your mind. He's teaching you, yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you are under my wrath. Yes, you do deserve condemnation. But Jesus Christ, my son, paid for your wrath. He satisfied the wrath. He paid for your sins. Trust him and you can be set free from the slave market of sin. Trust him and you can become my child. Trust him and you can be a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Trust him and you can become my slave. And Jesus says, everyone who the Father grants to him, everyone who the Father gives to him, comes to him. So if you are a child of God this morning, if you understand these truths, it's only because God gave you to his Son. We read in John 1:13, describing those who come to Christ who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're born again by God. He regenerates the spirit of our mind, and we begin to understand the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. If you will confess this morning Jesus as your Lord and believe that God raised him up from the dead, you shall be saved. Saved from what? Primarily the wrath of God. Once you're saved from the wrath of God, you can trust in Jesus Christ and come out of the slave market of sin. Understand, though, that when someone went to the Roman slave market of sin and purchased a slave, that person then became their slave. Yes, I am set free from the slave market of sin in order to be a slave of Christ, in order for the opportunity, the privilege, the blessing of being a slave of Christ. And as a slave of Christ, I am now marked by different characteristics than I was as a slave of sin. As a slave of Christ, I am marked by the characteristic of seeing Jesus Christ as my Lord. He is my Lord. He is my master. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. This is a mighty prayer of the Apostle Paul that he prays for the saints in the city of Ephesus and the church of Ephesus. He prays to them that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened so that they will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength, of his might, which he brought about in Christ. He's beginning now to describe this power that he wants us to understand, that he prays that the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, that we would understand this power, which he brought about in Christ, verse 20. And when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places. Drill this into your mind. This is faith that is the assurance of things hoped for. This is faith that is the substance of things hoped for. Begin to daily run it through your mind. Take time to meditate that Jesus Christ was raised up out of the dead, and he did ascend on high, and he now, right now, today, in bodily form, is seated there, right there at the right hand of God. He's seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There is not one ruler, there is not one source of power, not one source of authority, there is nothing that is not under the lordship of Jesus Christ, because he is the eternal Son of God who purchased with his own blood men and women from every tribe, country, and people to be his people. And he was raised from the dead, and he has the right to rule over everything. We have nothing to fear. We are slaves of Christ. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are not citizens of the United States of America. We are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We have nothing to fear. He goes on and he says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. This term head, it speaks of one who is of superior rank, supreme chief, one of first most importance, first most prominence. I am a slave of Christ Jesus. I am a slave of the one who rules over everything. The government has no hold on me. The Constitution has no hold on me. The only thing that has a hold on me is the King of the universe, Jesus Christ. I am a different person now, a slave of Christ Jesus. And here's another characteristic. As a slave of Christ Jesus, I'm trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You wake up in the morning, Jesus Christ, I am your slave. I want to please you this morning. What is your will for me? What is your will for me? John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in me, if you continue in my word, then you truly are disciples of mine. Continue in the word of God. Now I realize that there are many times when this world is going to make you feel rather foolish for following the word of God. I realize that if I'm speaking in real life terms here, that especially for some of you who haven't been slaves of Christ very long, it is difficult to always follow the word of God. It is difficult to always trust the word of God. Sometimes it just doesn't make any sense. It seems foolish. But are you still a slave of the world, a slave of sin, or are you a slave of Jesus Christ? See, again, this is where faith kicks in. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep my faith, which I've committed to him, against that day. He's going to keep that faith. And I'm persuaded he'll keep the faith in you. And I'm persuaded that the way he keeps that faith in you is for you to continue to hear the preaching of the word of God. Because every time you hear the preaching of the word of God, he's going to take that preaching and he's going to strengthen your faith. I'm convinced of that. I'm assured of that. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondslave of Christ. I'm a bondslave of Christ. I'm not trying to please men. I'm not trying to please men. We were at a wedding last night. And I've come to the point in my life, it doesn't matter what group I'm in front of, if I get the opportunity, I'm going to let them know. And depending upon the group and my understanding of where they are, their understanding of the nature of their depravity, I will say it in different terms. But I graciously told everybody, you're all sinners. You're all sinners. I'm not trying to please them. I'm trying to see them get saved from their sin. You know, we often talk about it. If you knew someone had a terminal illness, would you just let them die if you had the cure? I was thinking about that concept this week, and Kathy and I lived through the Northridge earthquake of 94. And one of the horrific deaths of the Northridge earthquake of 94 is a motorcyclist, a police officer who was a motorcyclist, was coming down from Palmdale heading into L.A. And as you head into L.A., there's two major highways that connect. And it's like 100 feet. There's like seven layers of bridges, and it's 100 feet drop. And there was a bridge that was just completely broke off. And he's driving his motorcycle at night, and he just drove off into his death. Now, suppose 5 minutes before that, I stopped and I'm talking with this man. I know there's no road up there, but I don't say anything. I just let him go. You see, do I really care about him? No. If I really care about him, I'm going to tell him. I'm going to tell him where he's headed. He's got a default destination. The moment he starts that bike up again and takes off, he's got a default destination. He is driving to his death. We are all born in this world with a default destination. We are all heading towards eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Unless we learn that we're sinners who need to be saved from the wrath of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. I love these two verses. 5:14 and 15. I pray that I could be more like the Apostle Paul. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. That concept that I'm constrained by the love of Christ. I'm controlled by the love of Christ. That sounds like a glorious concept. Until I keep reading. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that if he died for all, that they which live should not that they which live should henceforth live unto themselves, should not henceforth live unto themselves. Difficult wording there, Paul. But I get your meaning. See, the love of Christ constraineth me, that if Christ died for all, and that if I know that he died for me, then I no longer live for me. I live for Christ Jesus. I'm constrained by the love of Christ. What a glorious thought. What does it mean? I don't live for me. I live for others. I live for Christ Jesus. Because I understand he purchased me with his very own blood out of the slave market of sin to be a slave of Christ. Therefore, I will live for Christ. The love of Christ constraineth me. See, it takes me back to the love of Christ. The love that Christ had for his Father to be obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And the love of Christ that had for those for whom he was suffering death. The love of Christ that he had for those for whom he took their sin. The love of Christ that he had for those for whom he endured their wrath and satisfied the wrath that they deserved. That love of Christ constraineth me to die to myself and to live for him. Titus chapter 2 verse 14, referring to Christ who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. See, that's the characteristic. If you are truly a slave of Christ, that's one of the characteristics that you now possess. That you want to see yourself purified. That you're zealous for good deeds. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus, those who are slaves of Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Fellow bond slaves, how are we doing? Are we crucifying the flesh with its passions and its evil desires? Fellow bond slaves, how are we doing? Are we constrained by the love of Christ to die to ourselves and to live for him? Fellow bond slaves, how are we doing? Is he our Lord? Are we still trying to please men, or are we now living to please our Lord? I trust we are living to please our Lord. These are some of our commitments that we will have if we are living to please our Lord. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's my commitment, to walk in the newness of life. What does it mean to walk in the newness of life? To walk like one who has been set free from the slave market of sin. To walk like one who has eternal life. Not just the quality of eternal life forever and ever, but the quantity of eternal life. To know God and the one whom he sent. To walk in the newness of Christ Jesus. To walk with the hope of Christ Jesus. To walk knowing that I have the promise of eternal life. That I have a living hope. That to know that no matter what I'm going through, God is going to protect me by his power. And that power works through my faith. That is to walk in the newness of life. To give thanks in all things. Because this is God's will for me, to rejoice in all things, to walk in the newness of life, not to walk around like I'm dead, not to walk around like I'm depressed and the world's coming down on me. No, I've got an inheritance, an eternal inheritance reserved for me in heaven, which is imperishable and undefiled, protected, and I'm protected by the power of God through my faith. That's to walk in the newness of life. Oh, how, as brothers and sisters, how fellow slaves in Christ, we need to encourage one another. We walk in the newness of life. How are we ever going to attract this world that is dead if we don't demonstrate what it means to walk in the newness of life? I have commitments. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Am I speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh? For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further unlawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That's my commitment. I'm a slave to Christ, and being a slave to Christ is synonymous with being a slave to righteousness. John chapter 14, verse 15, my commitment If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. I'm committed to, by the grace of God, keeping his commandments. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness, therefore, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. That's my commitment, to live according to holiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That is my commitment as a slave of Christ. It is my commitment to be steadfast. Again, by the grace of God, to be immovable. Again, by the grace of God, to always be abounding in the work of the God. Again, by the grace of God, knowing that my toil in the Lord is not in vain. Persevere, dear Christian. Persevere, fellow slave of Christ. You can do it. Persevere. Maybe it's getting difficult. Maybe it's getting hard. Maybe being that godly wife is getting hard. Maybe being that godly mother that's trying to form the hearts of those children to love the Lord. Maybe it's getting hard. Maybe it's getting hard to be a godly employee at work. Maybe it's getting difficult. Maybe it's getting hard to be a godly citizen of the kingdom of Christ in this city and in this country that we live in. Maybe it's getting difficult. Persevere. You can do it. Persevere. Be committed to persevering. I want to bring this together with these two glorious, glorious truths. Because these are synonymous concepts. If a slave of Christ, then a son of God. If a slave of Christ, then a son of God. And this comes right out of the Roman concept of slavery. There were some very kind, benevolent slave owners who loved their slaves so much that they would adopt them as their very own children. And you can take the kindest, gentlest, sweetest slave owner that ever existed in the first century, and he won't even hold a candle to the love of God. You want to talk about a loving slave owner? He sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. You want to talk about a loving slave owner? He went to the cross and he died for your sins. Having done that, there's nothing else that he will not do. Nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. The moment we become a slave of Christ, we become a child of God. The moment. I'm not waiting. It's not like I have to try to be a really good slave so that one day my slave master will love me so much that he makes me his child. The moment I'm delivered out of that slave market of sin into the slavery of Christ Jesus, the moment that happens, I become a child of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. God determined before time. I just cannot begin to overestimate how much those first four words in Genesis mean to me now. In the beginning, God. Before the beginning started, God was there. In the totality of the summation of all who he is, he was already there before anything ever began. And he had already determined that I would become his son. Before anything began, he determined that I would be his son. According to what? According to what he knew I would one day do? No, according to the kind intention of his will. According to the kind intention of the eternal, self-existent God who requires nothing for his existence. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need me to be his child. I don't add anything to God. I can't take anything away from God. He never changes. He's immutable. He's been that way since before time. Get rid of everything that exists and he's still there. Nothing's changed. And even then, he had predetermined, preordained that I would be his son. I can't do anything to change that. It's determined by God's kind intention. The only way that could ever change is for God's kind intention to change. That's impossible. It's impossible for God's kind intention to change. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's been the same ever since before time. I'm an adopted child of God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem, there's that term again, slave market return, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has set forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave of sin, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He sent his spirit within me to testify with my spirit that I am a child of God. And because of that spirit's work in my life, when times are the hardest, when life seems the worst, when it seems like there is no hope, I can cry out to my Father who art in heaven, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. You would translate that or convey the sense of Abba, Father by referring to it like Daddy. Daddy. Dearest terms. When Jesus is quoted as calling out to his Father, Abba, Father, you know what it was? It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he was under his most severest stress, he cried out, Abba, Father. As a slave of Christ, that is my privilege, to cry out, Abba, Father. All I want for those that are dear for me, for all of them to know that, and even for those that I don't even know, the older I get, that's all I want, is for people to just know what it's like to be set free from everything in this world and be a slave of Christ and to be a child of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And just in case in this crazy world that we live in, you think sons doesn't refer to women and to daughters. It does. It's just a generic term. We just don't think we need to change our Bibles, change the way the word was written to meet that. So just understand, especially if you're a young girl here. Understand, girls, understand that when the Bible says sons, it means daughters. It means you. He's talking to you. He's saying to you, if you're led by the Spirit of God, then you are a son or a daughter of God. For you have received a spirit of slavery, not leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out again, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you know his Spirit lives within you, you're a child of God. Isn't that wonderful? Kids, isn't that wonderful that you know that one day you can be a child of God? What an inheritance to be a child of God. Listen to your inheritance here. I just love Paul here. If children, heirs also. Well, if I'm a child, then I'm an heir, right? Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. What does that mean? How can I be a fellow heir of Christ? What does Christ inherit that I can inherit? He inherited the presence of God. He was brought back into the presence of God. You see, it's not that I am an heir of God and I'll receive the riches that God gives. That is true, but that's not what Paul's saying there. You see, God is the object of the verb inherit. I'm inheriting him. I'm inheriting him. Along with all the other immeasurable blessings, I'm inheriting him. That doesn't mean I become a little God. That means I experience the presence of God. I am a child of God. His Holy Spirit testifies to me, a child of God. By the Holy Spirit, I cry out, Abba, Father, knowing that I've inherited God. I have the presence of God. We've got to finish the verse off. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. See, suffering comes into life. Suffering, if we were to reduce the purpose of it down to the lowest common denominator, suffering is to cause our faith to grow, so we can trust Christ more yet, so we become more like Christ, so we can experience more yet the glories of being a slave of Christ and the glories of being a child of Christ. But there's one more rich, rich blessing that is synonymous with being a slave of Christ, and that is being a citizen of the kingdom of God. A citizen of the kingdom of God. And remember, that was allowed under Roman law. Kind, benevolent slave owner could let his slave have citizenship. Our eternally benevolent, kind slave owner made us citizens the moment we became slaves. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." I am a citizen of heaven. And I will know exactly what that means. I will know exactly what that entails when Jesus Christ returns and conforms my body into conformity of his body. I will not fully experience what it means to be a citizen of heaven until I get my glorified body. That's what Paul knew that. Paul knew that. He's not just longing to be absent from this body and to be in heaven. He's longing for the day when he gets his glorified body. Because the day he gets his glorified body, that's when he really begins to experience what it means to be a citizen in heaven. In reality, I'm sure Paul's not thinking about it now. But in reality, because the Apostle Paul has not yet received his glorified body, he has more yet to come. In reality, that's the pureness of Scripture. All of our deceased loved ones who are in the presence of God right now, they have more yet to come. More yet to come when they get that glorified body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. "So that you walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom in glory." Now, as we begin to think about this, being citizens of heaven and being citizens of his kingdom, there's a call on our life. Walk worthy of it. Walk worthy of it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. I love this verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." He transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, here's a point where I think the church has been failing the slaves of Christ, and the church has been failing the children of God, and the church has been failing the citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Because we don't talk about the kingdom of Christ. We don't describe the kingdom of Christ the way the Bible describes the kingdom of Christ. And I think the reason we don't do it is because the kingdom of Christ tends to be a material place. And we don't want to talk about the material because we don't want to appear to be not spiritual. So we just talk about the spiritual and praise God for the spiritual. The spiritual is enough, but brothers and sisters, fellow slaves in Christ, fellow citizens of the kingdom of Christ, there is more yet to come. And there's a man named Michael Vlock who describes it very, very well in the preface of his book. I want to finish with this. It's going to take a moment or two to read because it's 3 pages long. But let me just read to you what John MacArthur has written in the foreword to this book. Quoting John MacArthur, "We don't hear enough, think enough, or talk enough about the kingdom. But it is coming. It's coming. It's coming. And the general spirit of apathy that surrounds the subject is to the detriment of our spiritual health and sanctification." Our spiritual health and our sanctification, our ability to live out life as slaves of Christ, our ability to live out life as sons and daughters of Christ, of God, our ability to live out the life as a citizen of Christ is being detrimented. It's being negatively affected because we don't talk enough about what the kingdom of Christ really looks like. With that in mind, let me read the preface. "The kingdom of God is not just an interesting academic pursuit for me. It is intensely personal and practical. It is the basis of my hope and the solution to everything wrong in the world. Every frustration, fear, and doubt can be answered by the kingdom of God. My heart longs for the kingdom. I think about its coming daily. If statistics are right, I'm well into half of my lifespan. Both of my parents have passed away. One of my sisters recently succumbed to a cruel, fatal disease. It seems as if every month I hear of someone diagnosed with cancer or some life-threatening situation. My experiences certainly are not unique. The world of my children, the world my children are inheriting, seems to worsen daily. Increasingly, good is called evil and evil is considered good. Traditional values are mocked. Even a creation ordinance like marriage has been redefined. Yet in spite of these sober, disappointing realities, I love life. I love relationships, my wife, my children, friends, coworkers, and students. I'm more enthralled than ever with the color and the beauty of God's creation, the mountains, the forests, the beaches. I love the four seasons, especially the fall with its spectacular colors of leaves and visits to my favorite pumpkin patches. I never tire of college football with its colors, bands, rivalries, and traditions. I also love Thanksgiving meals with family, and I am a sap for some old Christmas traditions and songs every year. I love fishing and reading comic books with my sons and hearing my daughters sing. I enjoy listening to music and watching a great movie. I could go on and on and on. And I wonder how many of us, as we listen to him talk, just feel a twinge of guilt because we can identify with him. Because I love this life. I love my children. I love my wife. I love the colors. I love the sappy Hallmark movies. I love Christmas, right? I love Christmas. Craig knows. I look for it every year. I'm already looking for it. I love it. It's all temporal. And there's a tendency, and as Christians, it's almost as if we're to feel guilty. Michael Vlach doesn't feel guilty at all. He says life is full of excitement, color, and activity. The thought of not being able to participate in life with all its beauty and relationships is depressing. If I take my eyes off Jesus for a moment, you see, he loves it all, but he still has his eyes on Jesus. I think of the haunting words of the atheist Christopher Hitchens, who hopelessly said before he died, it will happen to all of us at some point. We'll be tapped on the shoulder and told not just that the party is over, but slightly worse, the party's going on, but we have to leave. I too do not want the party to end. I want life. But I also do not want this fallen, tragedy-soaked world to continue forever either. So I find myself conflicted. I love being alive and in God's creation, yet I'm grieved and frustrated by this fallen and dangerous world. I think that this is the reality of being the son of the kingdom in this age before the kingdom actually arrives. If you know Jesus, your desires are probably similar. Let me read that phrase again to make sure we get the gist of it. Yet I am grieved and frustrated by this fallen and dangerous world. I think this is the reality of being a son of the kingdom in this age before the kingdom actually arrives. If you know Jesus, your desires are probably similar. You love life. You love God's creation and the many good things he has given you. Yet you are frustrated because of the broken world. You too have a heart for God's kingdom, even if you've not thought of it in those terms. That is why Christians need to understand God's kingdom plans. When you study the kingdom, you are examining the grand theme of Scripture and the solution for all that is wrong. Yet many Christians live without understanding God's kingdom purposes. They know they are saved and headed for a better place someday, but their understanding of the kingdom is foggy, often clouded with unbiblical conceptions. The kingdom has been over-spiritualized for so long and made so abstract that many Christians wonder why they don't long for it. Bad theology has taught us that the kingdom is simply an inner heart experience or some wispy spiritual experience in the sky after you die. You know the scene, the culture depictions, sitting on a cloud forever. Perhaps there is some shuffleboard for recreation, or perhaps sitting in a church pew forever. A well-known fireside commercial once showed a man with wings on a cloud and with a halo on his head, looking incredibly bored. He said, "I wished I'd brought a magazine." Sadly, many think that this is what the future holds. But your heart does not long for this, and it shouldn't. This is not the kingdom God offers. We need a proper understanding of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Well, I'm going to begin to talk about the kingdom that we are citizens of. He goes on, he says, in the following pages of this book, we'll discuss how the Bible presents the kingdom of God. From Genesis through Revelation, the kingdom involves a beautiful and fantastic restoration of all things. It involves God's reign over every aspect of creation. It includes people, animals, and all creatures in the universe. It involves food, music, celebration, laughing, and rejoicing. Most importantly, the kingdom brings a thriving relationship with God and our Savior, Christ Jesus, who is the center of God's kingdom program. It also involves real interactions and activity with other people who know God. The kingdom also includes nations doing real cultural activities. In other words, the kingdom is life and life abundantly. The kingdom also makes everything we do and every trial we face worth it. The kingdom makes everything we do and every trial we face worth it. Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. And if we endure, we'll also reign with him. A tangible kingdom awaits all who devote their lives to Christ Jesus. No matter how bad things get, a wonderful kingdom awaits. That's what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. It is to experience a non-ending, non-interrupted relationship with God in Christ, and it is to experience life on a restored earth. Christ is coming back someday to rule on this earth for 1,000 years. Why must he do that? Because Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that God created man with a creative mandate to rule over this earth. Yet we do not yet see things like that. There's going to come a time when man is going to be redeemed to his rightful position as ruler over this earth. And mankind will do that under the chief ruler, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will come and rule on his earth, and we as his slaves will rule under him. And we will rule upon this earth with Christ for 1,000 years, and then will come the end of this world. Then will come the end of death. Then will come the new heavens and the new earth, and Christ will take his kingdom, and he will give his kingdom back to the Father, and then the Father will respond by allowing Christ to rule with him over that kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever and ever and ever. That is the future that we live for. That is the future of a slave of Christ, of a child of Christ, who has already been made a citizen of the kingdom of God. I was once a slave to sin, leading to death. But now, by God's choosing and grace, I'm a slave of righteousness leading to life. I am a slave of God. I am a bond slave of Christ Jesus. This means that Christ is now my Lord and that I'm not living to please man anymore. This means that I'm constrained by the love of Christ to die to myself and to live for Christ. This means that I've crucified my sinful flesh in its passions. I'm pursuing a life of holiness. This means that I am a child of God. Not that I will become a child of God, but that I am a child of God. This means I am a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. Not that I will become a citizen. I am a citizen of Christ. Good day. I'm Dale Briggs. A slave of Christ, a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. God, to you be the glory. To you be all the glory. Lord, I pray for the heart that is listening, that is here. I pray, Lord, for the one who's fighting with us, and fighting with us, and fighting with us. Father, let your Spirit just penetrate all that fight. And today they can have life. Today they can have life. Why will they continue to live in darkness and death when they can have the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they can have life? Oh, choose life, ye who are dead in your sins. Choose today life in Christ. Move upon them, God. Teach them, please, Lord, teach them. In Christ's name.